So the reading is from Acts chapter 4. It's verses 1 to 22, and it's on page 770 of the Bibles you'll find on the chairs. Page 770, Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. The priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many people who heard the message believed, and the number of men grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, elders and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. So they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows that they have done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them, because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old.
Before we look at these words together, let's pray and let's ask for our Father's help. Paul writes, "Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified." Our Father, we pray that where we are broken down, by your Spirit, you would build us up by the word of your grace. And we pray that we might speak and live lives that lift high the name of Jesus. For his glory, we pray. Amen. Look back at chapter 3, verse 26. And the apostles ended their message, the message we were looking at last week, saying that Jesus has come to bless people. That the message of Jesus is a message of blessing. And then just a few lines later, in the verse that Helen just, a chapter that Helen just read for us, they are in prison for it. They're in prison for a message of blessing. Why is that? The message of Jesus is a message of blessing. It's good news. And yet it is met with hostility and opposition. It's a curious thing, isn't it? You can talk to friends and colleagues about church and God, and it's all pretty kind of easy and okay and comfortable. Mention the name of Jesus, it's just that little bit harder, isn't it? There's just that little bit of frisson in the air. His is the name that causes people to roll their eyes. His is the name that is the swear word of choice. Why? He's come to bless, yet we resist him. Why? We'll see something of why in Acts chapter 4, and we're going to look at it in four scenes. Scene 1, verses 1 to 7. I'm calling it "The Authorities Are Rattled." The authorities are rattled. Do you remember what's happened? This man who's been crippled from birth has been healed. He's leaping around the temple, and his antics draw a crowd. They are amazed. They want to know what's happened. So Peter stands up on a chair and tells them, what's happened is Jesus has healed this man. And they're thinking, Jesus? The Jesus who was crucified has healed this man? Yes, says Peter, the Jesus who was crucified is alive. And someone tips off the authorities, and it's not long before the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees all come running to see what is going on. Oh, it's that fisherman and his friends again. What's he been saying? You see, a few weeks before, these same authorities had had Jesus of Nazareth executed because he had been a threat. He'd been telling people that he was the teacher they should listen to. And so the teachers of the law felt threatened. He'd been saying, you don't need a temple. If you want to meet with God, come to me. And so the priests felt threatened. And even the Sadducees felt threatened. The Sadducees were the political rulers, and they were pretty secular. They didn't really believe in a supernatural God or a world beyond this world. And the fact that Jesus kept talking about a higher authority, a greater kingdom, made him dangerous. So they got together and they had Jesus crucified. And that was the end of it. The situation had been dealt with. Crisis averted. Any idea that Jesus had any sort of power and authority over them had been well and truly buried. And now, just a few weeks later, this whole Jesus thing seems to have come bursting back to life again. This fisherman and his friends are insisting that Jesus is alive. You can't help but feel a little bit sorry for the authorities. It's like when we put at night, we put our cats out into the utility room. And you put one in, and you go and get the other one. And as you open the door, out comes the first one. So you put the second one in, you go and chase the first one. You carry the first one to the door, you sort of kick it in. As you open the door, out comes the second one. We recently spent 20 minutes doing this. Every time they get out, they hide under the table. 20 minutes doing this. Eventually, we got them both in. We went to bed, switched the lights out. Just settling down, there's a scratching at the door. What? The cat had got outside, jumped up onto the roof, come in through a window, and was now scratching at the door. Arrgh! That is something of the frustration that those authorities must have felt. In the 1950s, in China, the ruling authorities wanted to bury Christianity. So they expelled all the missionaries and they outlawed churches. And now, well, numbers are really hard to measure. But even the official figure that the Communist Party give is somewhere around 20 million. Some people estimate 200 million. It's probably about 140 million. Whatever it is, it's massive. They tried to kill it off. It came bursting back to life. It's a pattern we see in history. It's a pattern we see in our own lives, isn't it? How many times have we tried to bury Jesus? Have we said, come on, this is crazy, I need to move on from this? But you can't. here you are again, Sunday afternoon. He just won't go away. He won't leave you alone. The reason we can't bury him is because he's not dead. He's alive, and he comes after us. He comes after us because he wants to bless us. And yet we're very suspicious. By the end of Peter's talk, do you see verse 4? Many who heard the message believed. Many believed, but not these authorities. The authorities, you'll probably know, were highly educated people. And the story we therefore sometimes tell ourselves is, yeah, well, you see, the crowd, they believe this stuff because they were sort of simpletons. They were simple, gullible folk. But the authorities, they were like us. They were sophisticated types. They'd travelled in their gap years. They'd sat in cafes drinking flat whites, reading Jonathan Franzen. See, that's why they don't believe. They are sophisticated people. They know better. But you see, it's not intellectual objections that drive the authorities. Do you see verse 2? They were greatly disturbed. That is, they were really angry. Why were they angry? Because the apostles were teaching the people. How dare they teach the people? Who do they think they are? That is our job, teaching the people. And they are, do you see, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They are saying that Jesus is raised, and that goes to show that one day the whole world will be raised, all things will be made new. The resurrection says there is a higher authority. There is a bigger kingdom. Any more of this, and we aren't going to be able to control the people. So they throw them into jail. And what's interesting is that there are many things that the priests and the Sadducees and the teachers of the law did not agree on, but the one thing they have in common is power. And that is the issue. Do you see the question they ask in verse 7? By what power or name did you do this? It's just the same question they asked Jesus back in Luke chapter 20, verse 2. Look it up another time. Because that is the issue for them. Power. We are in power around here. What gives you the authority to challenge us? See, Luke's writing, do you remember, to give us confidence. Confidence in the gospel. And he's showing us that although some people do have intellectual reasons for finding it hard to believe, and we'll get to them as Acts goes on, it's rarely as simple as that. Usually there's something else driving them. I've always admired the honesty of Aldous Huxley. He's the guy who wrote Brave New World. Very honestly, he says, I had motives for not wanting the world to have a meaning. I consequently assumed that it had none and was able, without any difficulty, to find satisfying reasons for this assumption. We objected to the morality, that's the morality of a Christian worldview, because it interfered with our sexual freedom. It's very honest, isn't it? See, he has motives for rejecting the Christian message. He needed to assume it was not true, and then he found his reasons to back that up. It's really honest. But what he's saying is, like the authorities, he's saying, we don't want to give up power. We don't want to surrender control. And it's worth holding on to that when we look at the culture of unbelief that is around us. But it's worth holding on to it when we examine our own unbelief. Is it really that I have intellectual objections to the Bible's teaching on whatever it is, marriage? Or is it about power? Is it that I don't want to surrender control? Now, friends, of course, we must be able to talk about the things that we find hard to believe. But it's always worth asking ourselves, what is going on? What's driving this? The authorities rattled. Looked like they were losing power. Scene one, authorities rattled. Scene two, verses 8 to 12, no other name but Jesus. No other name but Jesus. You see verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, It's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. And you, the power and authority behind the healing of this lame man is the power and authority of Jesus, says Peter. You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead. And that is why you cannot go on rejecting his claim over your lives. And then he quotes, to explain himself, he quotes this verse from Psalm 118. It's here in verse 11. He's saying, he is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. The capstone is the stone that holds the whole building together. And the picture is here, there's this kind of building site and there's a delivery of stone. And in the pile, there is a particular stone that catches the builder's eye. And it's a stone that's bigger than all the other stones and it's sort of oddly shaped. It's pointed at one end. And the builders immediately decide that it's not really the kind of stone they can use. They can't see how that stone really would fit into the building project they've got in mind. It's such an odd shape. So they chuck it over a cliff, and they build away, and they build away, and they're nearly finished, and they need a capstone at the top, and because the capstone holds the whole construction together. Without it, the thing falls apart. So they call in the stonemason. They say, look, seems to be a problem. We can't find a capstone. You didn't provide us with a capstone. And the stonemason says, yes, I did. I gave you one. I definitely did. It was that big one, the one that was the slightly odd shape with a pointed end. Oh, that stone. Oh, we threw that over the cliff. What Peter is saying is God is building a salvation plan. He is building a salvation plan. It's a plan that restores us to himself, restores the whole world to how it was meant to be. And that plan is all held together by Jesus. He is the capstone that holds the whole salvation plan, salvation building together. And that's why, verse 12... salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Seeing the one true God has been unfolding his one true salvation plan for his world. And the whole thing is held together by Jesus. And we've thrown him over the cliff. Peter is saying, reject Jesus. Do you see what you have done? You have rejected the one way to be part of what God is doing. And of course, this is outrageous, isn't it? I mean, so much of what Christianity teaches we are happy with, we're happy to go along with it. It seems reasonable and sensible and not unbeautiful. But when we hear this, verse 12, Jesus is the only way to be saved, the only way to be restored to God, so arrogant, like such an exclusive claim. But friends, if I said Everest is the tallest mountain in the world, you wouldn't say, oh, how arrogant. Oh, there are lots of lovely other mountains in the world. How could you exclude them? You might want to have a debate about the exact details. But you wouldn't be outraged. That's the point. You wouldn't say, how arrogant. And you say, yeah, but that's different because Everest is in the real world. But so is this. That's the point. See, we think religion is about the world of private experiences. So when Christians say Jesus is the only way to be saved, we want to tell them to calm down. We think it's like they're saying the only crisps worth eating are salt and vinegar crisps. And we're thinking, look, different people like different crisps. Different religions work for different people. Just calm down. Relax. The apostles are saying we're not talking about personal taste. We're talking about public events. We're talking about the God of history. The God who created the world and who in the Old Testament unfolded his purposes for the world through the history of his people Israel, who made promises that one day he would send a king who would restore this whole broken world. And when the disciples looked in history at the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they didn't say, that kind of works for us. They said, here is the one. Here is the one at the center of God's plan for the world. Here is the one everyone needs to know about. Do you remember Luke, who writes Acts? He didn't start his gospel by saying, "Do you know, this is something I heard and it really resonated with me. I really liked it." He says, "I made careful investigation." See, I've done the research, and the only conclusion that fits the evidence is the one true God has been unfolding his one true plan to restore the world, and Jesus is the key to that whole plan. He's the capstone. Like Everest is the tallest mountain in the world, Jesus is the savior of the world. That's the claim we need to reckon with. And if you say, "Well, I just think it's more complicated than that." Of course, that sounds as though you're being very reasonable. It sounds as though Christianity is making this outrageous claim that it knows the truth about the universe. But, you know, I don't like to make claims like that, you know. No, you are making a claim. You are saying Christianity is wrong. You are saying that is not how the universe is. Which means you are claiming to know something about how the universe is, in fact. See, people think being a Christian is all about believing things, and not being a Christian is about being in a sort of a intellectual Switzerland. It's kind of neutral. But if you don't believe that Jesus is the key to the universe, it's because you believe something else. You believe something else is the key to the universe. See, if you don't believe, if you want to challenge the claim that Everest is the tallest mountain in the world, you've got to have, it's because you have other reasons. You put forward another candidate. But it seems to me we live in a culture where Christianity says Everest is the tallest mountain in the world, and people around us say, "Oh, can't be. Outrageous." And then they just walk away, thinking they have dealt with it in a sophisticated way. And I want to say, please, if that's you this afternoon, don't walk away. Let's talk. Let's talk. Why do you not think Everest is the tallest mountain in the world? Why do you not think Jesus is the key? See, you have beliefs. You have beliefs. And the question is, what is it that you base those beliefs on? Let's talk. Or is this, in fact, not so much of an intellectual conclusion that you have come to? It's that something else is going on. That means you just have to walk away. Peter and John are standing there, and the evidence points, they're saying, to Jesus being the key to the one true God's one true plan of salvation for this world. They say there is no other name by which we must be saved. And that is a claim we can't just walk away from. And friends, if we're Christians, it's a claim we can't let our friends just walk away from. That was scene two. Scene three. How do the authorities react? Scene three, verses 13 to 18. The gospel is banned. Verses 13 to 18. Do you see in verse 13? They notice that Peter and John are unschooled, ordinary men. And the authorities were highly educated men. It would have been easy for them to have run rings round these simple fisher folk and shown them how misguided and how ignorant they were. But there's a slight problem. The lame man standing there. Do you see verse 14? But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. See, they might have wanted to have mounted a sophisticated argument that silenced these simple fisher folk, but they can't, because the evidence won't let them. So what do? Brilliant. First thing they do is they have a committee meeting. They all sit round. So you see verse 15, so they ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin, then conferred together. What are we going to do with these men? Everybody living in Jerusalem knows they've done an outstanding miracle, and we cannot deny it. They cannot deny it. So what do they do? What do they do? They totally ignore it. See verse 17? But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. We've got to silence this talk of Jesus. It's never easy to admit that you're wrong, is it? A couple of weeks ago, I said something in a sermon, and I've actually had more response. to what I said a couple of weeks ago than just about anything I've ever said. People were outraged. People were shocked. People were worried about me. All because I made one or two disparaging comments about Downton Abbey. And it's true. I mean, a bigger response than anything I've ever said, ever. And somebody lent us the DVD, the box set, and we started watching it. And I need to stand here and admit that I was wrong. We're absolutely hooked. I mean, it's fluff, but it's very classy fluff. Think about what it would mean for these people to admit they are wrong in public, wrong about Jesus. If you were a priest, you thought the thing you needed to be saved was the sacrifices in the temple. You built your whole life around that. And now the apostles are saying the thing you need to be saved is not sacrifices in the temple, it's Jesus. He has made the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. See, accepting that, admitting you're wrong about Jesus, it's hard, isn't it? Because it's not just a matter of adding him to the list of things in their lives. You know, we've got a job in the temple, we've got status in Israel, we've got hobbies, and we've also got Jesus. Brilliant. No, accepting Jesus is hard because it'll shake their whole world. See, he brings all that they've stood for tumbling down. So they will not go there. There's too much to lose. And that is part of what's going on when people just walk away from Jesus. Too much to lose. Now, we're not priests in the temple, but we do have a very strong sense that there is something we need to be saved. We have a sense our lives could be better, and here is what would make it better. Here's what would save us. And it's not sacrifices in the temple, but for some it's very specific. It's getting the job. Or being in the school play, or doing well in my exams, qualifying, getting married, moving to the country. These are the things that will hold my life together. These are the things that will save me. Others have a more general sense of what holds my life together is people thinking well of me. Or just being free to do what I want, to have fun. Or people say, well, actually, what holds my life together is confidence that science has all the answers. You see, and lose any of those things and everything would come tumbling down. These are the things I look to for salvation. And what happens is we tell ourselves, we say, I don't need Jesus. I don't need this Jesus. I don't need a savior. It's a bit like the belief thing. We think the Christians are the people who believe things, and we live in spiritual, intellectual Switzerland. But even on the Savior thing, we think, oh, these Christians need a Savior. Actually, we all know that we need a Savior. We all have a Savior. See, we think, I don't need Jesus. I don't need a Savior. But all along, the reason we think we don't need him is because we have settled on a different Savior. And the question is the Savior you have settled on any good? Can it save you? I mean, even within your own world, can your career save you? Is it holding your life together or is it tearing it apart? Is your need to be respected, is that holding your life together or is it tearing you apart on the inside? Your need to party hard, is that holding your life together? Is it tearing you apart? See, when someone in the name of science laughs at the idea of basing your life on Jesus, the Bible turns it around and says, but why do you base your life on science? Why do you put your confidence in science? Don't mishear me. Science has made the world a better place, hasn't it? Science is amazing. But put your confidence in science as the key to your life? That's something. Because whose science are you going to live your life by? Today we kind of smile at the science of 100 years ago. I take it 100 years from now, they'll be kind of smiling at our science. I was talking to a guy in our small group who's a medic, and he was looking at his grandfather's medical textbook. And he said, anyone using this textbook today would be a liability. Is science a capstone that will hold your life together? Or perhaps you say, well, I just want to be rational. Well, rationality is about being able to, weigh up evidence, make decisions, come to conclusions about thinking. And see, for Christians, rationality is rooted in the fact that we are made in the image of a rational God. But if you're an atheist, if the only reality is material reality, then everything we do is biochemically determined. How do you account for this rationality that you hold so dear? How do you make sense of thought? Could it be you're holding on to a savior you can't even explain? But the trouble is, if I have built my whole life around getting a first, or my reputation as an outspoken atheist, or my whole life around a sort of string of casual relationships, they become the things I feel I need. And to have them challenged, I'd feel like the whole building would come tumbling down. The person who finds the claims of Jesus hardest to hear so often is the religious person. Because the religious person says, well, I definitely don't need a savior because I'm religious. I believe in God. I am a good person. I come to church. Friends, religion is not the capstone that holds together the salvation plan God is building. The capstone is Jesus. The message of Peter and John is not try harder to be better, do more religion. It's turn to Jesus. See what they're saying? Hear their claim. They're saying God is putting all things right. It means he will deal with all that is wrong. There is judgment day. And the only way to be safe is to take refuge in the house of salvation that God is building. And the key to that house, the only way in, is Jesus. So if you are building a house that is held together by any other capstone, whether that's a religious thing or a secular thing, then it is not the house that God is building. It means on the day of judgment, that house that you are building will come tumbling down. We read in a couple of chapters' time, actually, large numbers of priests, it says in chapter 6, became obedient to this message. That must have been hard. It meant the house they were building had to come tumbling down. It meant they lost their jobs, they lost their status in Israel, everything. But when they turned to Jesus, when he became the capstone, the key to their lives, they became part of the house God is building. And the point is, what he is building will never come tumbling down. Never. See, we think, turn to Jesus, oh, I don't know, everything will come tumbling down. Better it come tumbling down now than on the last day. Or we think, Jesus, no, too much to lose. No, turn to him, you have everything to gain. Everything to gain. Part of God's plans to restore all things for all time. Scene 4, 19 to 22. The courage of the apostles. Do you see verse 21? After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. See, the authorities have all this power and they are afraid of what the crowd will think. They're afraid. But look at these fishermen. Do you see back in verse 13, they had noticed, they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men. They were astonished. And they took note that these men had been with Jesus. They have a courage that comes from Jesus. And we see that courage for ourselves in verse 18. See, then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. Do you see that? Peasant fishermen standing before the rulers of the nation, the people with all the power and all the authority, but they're not afraid of them. They're not afraid of what these people might do to them. Why are they so fearless? Because they believe in the resurrection. They believe that there is a higher authority. They believe there is a greater kingdom. So they obey God, not man. But what if they go to jail? Or what if they're tortured? What if they're executed? Well, they are confident that in Jesus they are totally safe. Safe in the unshakable house God is building. And their confidence comes from this conviction that there is no other name by which men must be saved. You see, we would love it if the message were, be good. Jesus is one of the ways by which men and women must be saved, but work out your own way. Try hard. Be good. That would be, there'd be no hostility in the face of that. But that would be no good news. No good news. See, if the message is, be good, then the question you're always asking is, have I been good enough? Am I part of the unshakable house that God is building? And if we're honest, the answer is always, I'm not sure. In fact, if we're really honest, the answer is, I'm painfully aware of all the ways in which I'm not worthy. So you're not going to risk prison or torture or execution or even a gentle ribbing in the office for something that I'm not really sure that I'm part of. See, Christianity is not good advice. It's good news. It's not a suggestion. But here is a way of salvation you could try. It might work. It is a declaration. Here is the way of salvation God has provided. And there is no other. Shocking. It rocks our world. But hold on to this Savior, the one God has provided, and you can be confident. You can be confident because it means this whole way of salvation does not depend on me. It depends on Him. And this Savior saves. This Savior lived the life I should have lived and died the death I should have died to bring me into the house God is building. He's done it. It's unshakable. And being confident, therefore, before God, confident that I'm in His house, gives us courage before a hostile world. So when they put me in prison and try and take away my future, well, because of Jesus, I still have a future in the world made new. When they take away what I have in this world, because of Jesus, I'm still rich. I have the riches of the world made new. But actually, what makes us afraid is they're not coming at us with threats of prison and torture. What makes us afraid is what will people think of me? Let them think what they like. In Jesus, the God of the universe loves me. What if they disown me? Let them disown me. In Jesus, the God of the universe owns me as His child. You see, in this salvation, I'm totally safe. There's this story about Chrysostom, who's an early church leader. He was on trial for his life, and the emperor said to Chrysostom, "We'll banish you." And Chrysostom replied, "Well, you can't banish me, for the whole world is my Father's home." "Well, then, we'll execute you." He said, "Well, you can't. My life is hidden with Christ." "Well, then, we'll dispossess you of your estate." He said, you can't. I haven't got any. All my treasure's in heaven." "Well, then, we'll put you in solitary confinement." He said, you cannot. I have a divine friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to hurt me." You see, if salvation was in me, I would never have that sort of confidence. Precisely because salvation is in Christ, we can be confident. You see, I know that I am His. I know that I'm safe because of Christ. So do your worst. It means we can speak up. And it means we must speak up. You see verse 20? "For we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard." If Jesus is just one way, just good advice, and there are others, if I'm just commending my favorite flavor of crisps, then if it gets ugly, I'll keep quiet, because there are other flavors. But if Jesus is the one way to be part of God's unshakable house, then there is no other way, then I have to tell them, because they need to know. On December the 26th, 2004, a guy called John Crostom was in the water at Kamala Bay when he suddenly noticed the sea around him disappearing. Boats were left marooned, fish gasping on the sand. And afterwards he said, I've studied some geology, and in an instant I was overtaken with the overwhelming certainty we are about to experience a tsunami. And so he sprinted up the beach, adding, tsunami, tsunami. He urged people to flee. He ran up to this shuttle bus that arrived from the hotel that had just pulled up, and he pleaded with the driver to get back up the hill. The driver thought he was mad, but he pleaded with him. Afterwards, he said, I consider myself relatively reserved, not prone to overreaction, but on that beach, I left all my inhibitions behind. You see, he knew that the wave was not an idea that might work for some people. It was a reality that everyone on the beach needed to reckon with. So he had to speak up. Nothing could stop him. Nothing could silence him. And the point is, ordinarily, he was a reserved sort of a bloke. But the truth of what he saw gave him courage. And that is these fishermen. Ordinarily, they'd never have stood up in front of these crowds. They'd never have taken on the authorities. Ordinarily, we're not up for challenging our boss. We're not up for speaking to our friends at work about what they believe and reaching out to our neighbors. That's just not where we're at. But the fact that Jesus is the only way gives us courage, makes us bold. See what Luke is saying? He's saying there is no other name. There's no other name. That provokes hostility. We recoil because it brings everything we have built tumbling down. Ah! But that same gospel is the gospel that gives us confidence. See, because if it all depended on us, we'd never be confident. But this same shocking gospel says it all depends on Jesus, which means we can be confident about our place in God's plan. And Luke's saying that gives us courage in the face of hostility. Speak up. Let's pray. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Lord, we confess that that is a reality that we recoil from. But thank you that in the end, that is a reality in which we find comfort. Pray that we would know something of the confidence and the courage that we see here in Peter and John. And we pray that for the honor of Jesus' name in this world. Amen.
Some questions for Mike. And the first one really comes off that last sort of illustration of that guy on the beach with the tsunami. If we sort of take that attitude into work tomorrow, we're going to quite quickly get into trouble because it's not a sort of professional thing to do to sort of cause that amount of alarm in the workplace at 9 o'clock on a Monday morning. So what does that actually look like in a professional context where we've got to respect our bosses, where we've got to get on and do our jobs?
Yeah. Illustrations always have limitations. I guess the particular thing that I was struck by in that guy is he described himself as generally a slightly inhibited sort of a bloke. Shy, not the sort of bloke who would normally have courage. But it's actually a conviction about what's happening that gave him courage to act in a way that he never would have dreamt of acting. Obviously, I think that's the main point to hold on to, which is you think, when we feel afraid and kind of shy and small, actually getting a hold of what the gospel is, it gives us courage to speak up. You say, normally I wouldn't want to make the most of that opportunity. Someone says, I was talking to someone the other day, actually, saying, someone asked him the classic question, how was your weekend? What did you get up to yesterday? And he just couldn't bring himself to say, oh, yeah, I was part of a church meeting. He was very honest. He just said, I just can't say that. And all I'm saying is when you really take in the gospel, it gives you courage to go, yeah, it was a great weekend, actually. We went to church. We heard really interesting things. So it's not, right, stop everyone, you know, stop work. I've got a sermon to give. Because that would be odd. But you know you're with those people over time. I was talking to someone the other day who said basically they've been friends with someone 5 years in the office. And it's actually only in the last couple of weeks that extraordinary opportunities have opened up to speak about these things. But it's about not being intimidated by the world that makes us think, what a load of rubbish, you haven't even got anything to say. And I think that would be the thing to hold on to from this.
Okay, a couple of quick-fire questions, quick-fire answers. How do we convince people that that accepting Jesus as a saviour is better than not? Anything particular in this passage that would you turn to?
Well, in this passage, in the terms of this passage, I think verse 11, just that picture of a building. There is a God who's building a building. And he's saying that whole building is held together by Jesus. If you have rejected that, we think of Jesus, our friends think of Jesus as a figure in history, a religious leader. Actually, increasingly commonly, our friends think of Jesus as someone who didn't even exist. He's just an idea. He's just a poem, a way of talking about things. And the thing that's given me great courage looking at Acts is seeing the way the early Christians argue. They don't just say, here's an idea out of thin air. They say, God has been keeping his promises. Do you see how the plan has been unfolding? And you can see that for yourself. You can read Old Testament sections. On Thursday night, I just opened up Isaiah with a guy and to show him how the prophecy of Isaiah points forward to Jesus. It was like he was about to fall off his chair. He's going, what? When was that written? What were you talking about? As in, he'd always thought Jesus was just an idea or someone who appeared out of the blue with teachings that you can take or leave. When you start showing people the big unfolding picture, I think that's when people realize, I see the nature of the claim that you're making. I thought you were just saying you like salt and vinegar crisps. Actually, you're saying this is about the world we're in. And what this particular verse sums up is actually to reject the one who's the key to God's whole plan for the universe leaves you outside of his building.
What's the question that we should be discussing, the big question we should be discussing in small groups?
I think it's something like this. It's just how do these verses give us courage? So even in the face of hostility, how do these verses give us courage?